Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
So, Father, as we do come back to your word, it feels so good, Lord God. We've been out of Genesis for a little while, and I'm excited, God, to get back, going verse by verse, to see what you would have to say to us, Lord God. And we believe every page, every chapter, every word of Scripture is ordained by you, and there it serves a purpose, Lord, and that is to build up, to edify your church, and to further your kingdom. And so may your kingdom come, may your will be done as we look to your word this evening. May the Holy Spirit be given to us graciously to help us understand and grow in the wisdom of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is. It's good to be back in Genesis, our multiplied series, right? You guys remember the whole multiplied thing that God, in the beginning, created everything. And as we look out throughout the book of Genesis, we see this theme of multiplication. But we're looking at this play out, the origins of humanity. We're looking at the multiplication with the perspective that God is multiplying everything in order to, and ultimately to, multiply the population of heaven. God has been kingdom-minded, eternal-minded from the very beginning. And so we're looking at Genesis with that in mind. And one thing that we actually learn from these next few chapters is that sometimes God will subtract the population of earth in order to multiply the kingdom of heaven. Something interesting that we see here coming up here with the judgment of God. But as we look at Genesis chapter 6 tonight, three specific and important takeaways. Number one, God is watching you and God is watching me. God is watching the actions of mankind. Secondly, God will judge sin. We learn that from this next two chapters. And thirdly, God has salvation for all of those who believe his word enough to obey it. So three major takeaways from Genesis chapter 6 tonight. We saw in the beginning that God created Adam and Eve, right? He formed them from the mud. He formed Eve from Adam's rib. And it was a unique thing, a special thing that happened. And somewhere in the first, who knows, 100 years of their lives, we'll say, somewhere early on in their lives, sin entered the world as they ate of the forbidden fruit. And since that chapter, since that time, it's been 3 chapters, 10 generations, and approximately 2,200 years since the original sin has taken place. And by this time, sin has nearly completely taken over the world. Now, with the average lifespan being about 800 to 900 years old, it's very possible that they could have easily populated the earth by this time to the upwards of 4 billion people. Some scholars think that the earth would have been packed by this time. Possibly. But the tragic thing is, out of the great number of people that perhaps were walking the face of the earth, only one family had the faith to be saved. Only one family had the right standing with God to be delivered from the judgment to come. What a sad thought. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Noah was a man of faith. However, as we read chapter 6 here, nowhere does it mention his faith, but rather it shows us Noah's obedience. Hebrews 11, he's a man of faith. You look at the actual story, and what you see is obedience. And that is because the two go hand in hand. Genuine belief and obedience are inseparable. And in fact, in the New Testament, in certain scriptures, they're almost interchangeable. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is saying that they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah and says, "Who therefore has believed our report?" Belief and obedience were interchangeable. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 writes of the Jews who died in the wilderness, he said that they were disobedient to God's promises. And therefore they did not enter into that rest. Why? Because of unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous. So as we look at Noah's obedience tonight, my hope, guys, my prayer is that we will take to heart this evening the importance that our belief must be accompanied by obedience, that our faith must be found in action. Amen? We will get that example from Noah. understanding, like as James put it, faith without works is dead. Your faith without any action, without any works is dead, is what James tells us. So let's jump right into verse 1 and see what's taking place here. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, you might think this is speaking of the lifespan of man after the flood, but 120 years is actually longer than the average lifespan. Later, God would say, at the most, it would be 80 years. Many scholars believe this is not talking about the lifespan of man, 120 years. It's speaking of the amount of time God would give Noah before the judgment would come, before the end of mankind. So Noah would receive this prophecy, and God is telling him in 120 years, that's the end of mankind. Verse 4, the Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. That's another interesting note here in this verse, that there were Nephilim giants before the flood, but as you read Numbers, and as you read 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Samuel, you see giants later on after the flood. This does not mean that giants survived the flood. It meant that this unnatural union that we'll see take place here, perhaps, more than likely, took place again, creating more of these Nephilim after the flood. And then it says that these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what on earth is taking place here? What's happening here? Sons of God, daughters of men, giants walking the earth. This is one of the most debated scriptures in all of the Bible. And though there are a number of positions that are nuanced, there are basically two primary positions with regards to the interpretation of this text that I want to talk to you guys about tonight. The interpretations here both hinge on the meaning of the term sons of God. So depending on where you fall in your opinion, it probably hinges on what you think sons of God mean, that term. And before I get into the nuances of this, I want to just let you guys know, this is not an essential doctrine, okay? The Nephilim is not a huge, important doctrine. So don't divide over it. Don't argue about it. In fact, there's a rule with regards to doctrine in scriptures. It's really easy to remember. The main things are the plain things, okay? If you want to know what's super important to the doctrine of Christianity, well, it's very clear. It's very plain in Scripture. These obscure passages where it makes you scratch your head and makes you think a little bit, maybe do a little digging in the Scriptures, it's fun to talk about, fun to discuss, but you should not formulate any key doctrines off of passages like this, off of the Nephilim. If you find yourself in a place where you think salvation hinges on your position of the Nephilim, you have tread into deep waters, okay, and an unhealthy approach to Scriptures. So I'm even going to make the case biblically for what I believe to be accurate. And even the support text that I'm going to use tonight to make the case for what I believe is the most biblical position, even those support texts are obscure passages. Okay, so just take that in mind as we look at this text. This is not a main thing, but it is interesting, so we're going to talk about it a little bit. So what are the two positions? Position number one says that the sons of God refer to the men in the godly line of Seth. That these sons of God, these righteous men, started to see that the ungodly women on the line of Cain, presumably, were attractive. Maybe the godly men, maybe they weren't attracted to their godly women. I don't know. Who knows? According to this theory, they hooked up with Cain's line, and it resulted in a compromise of these righteous men and the moral degradation of the earth. So much so that God had to judge the world. So that's what one position says. And I would point out that there are some serious issues with that. Number one, why would one regular human being who is righteous hooking up with another regular human being who is non-righteous, why would that create a genetic mutation, consistently making giants? That's a big question. Another question for me is, if God never had forbidden Seth's line to marry Cain's line, why would he judge the whole earth for doing that? So there seems to be more to the story than what position number one explains. Position number two, the second position, says that the sons of God are referring to the angels of heaven. And as it says in Jude, these angels left their proper dwelling and they were judged for it. Again, that passage in Jude is obscure. It's an obscure passage. But it perhaps means that the angels, when it says they left their proper dwelling, it perhaps means that they left their celestial condition, they left their celestial position, took on the form of a man in order to have sexual relations with women. I believe this really is the more biblical case for it. Number one, there's more evidence to suggest that the sons of God mean angels. In Job, for instance, several times the angels are referred to sons of God. It's the only other place the term sons of God appear. And it's speaking of the angels who rejoiced at the creation of the universe. Also, something interesting to note, the Greek Septuagint, which was Jesus' Bible, the Bible during Jesus' day, translated this angels of God. So in Jesus' day, as the disciples would have read this passage, there wouldn't have been a debate or question. They would have known and understood it to be angels of God. Secondly, this makes more sense as to why giants would be a result of unnatural unions, right? If there was some form of demonic manipulation of the genes. So that makes more sense. Thirdly, it gives more understanding as to why God would destroy the earth. If you think about demonic pollution of the human genes, that could create some real issues for the redemptive plan. Reasons being, number one, angels are not a part of the redemptive plan of God's salvation. They're not included. So what do you do with these half-angel, half-men species, right? These Nephilim, what do you do with that? The Messiah was also to come through the seed of the woman. What do you do with that if the seed of the woman becomes polluted? So presumably there's a lot more explanation as to why God would wipe everything out, start all over, if it was angels. Now, the common argument against this position is Matthew 22, where Jesus says about the angels, they're not given in marriage and they don't marry. So people say, well, the angels can't have sexual unions with women because they're not given in marriage. And that's the Bible does say they're not given in marriage, but that doesn't necessarily mean angels are genderless. And that doesn't mean angels couldn't disobey and take a wife, as these ones presumably did. So, for instance, when an angel appears, manifests before people, they would appear often throughout the scriptures as men, in the form of men. Do you remember the angels that delivered Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah? As they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, they were physical, and the town that was so immoral wanted to rape these men. So it gives reference to the fact that they were physical, that they were men, and that there could have perhaps been sexual activity taking place with these real angels. We also know in Hebrews that some have unwittingly entertained angels. That you and I, going day to day, have interacted with human beings, and some of them may have been angels. Pretty crazy thought. And then the last proof text I'll use, another obscure passage, but an interesting one nonetheless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, to the women of the church, and telling them they should wear head coverings for the reason that they should give the appearance that they are under the care and authority of a husband, and for the reasons of discretion and modesty, they should wear a head covering. And then it says this in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Very interesting verse, but perhaps alluding to the fact that angels are susceptible to the attractiveness of women. Right? An angel would see and understand the attractiveness of a woman's beauty. Now, if this were so, okay, if demons polluted the human race, we should understand that it would be God's mercy to start everything all over again. As I said before, sometimes God has to subtract on earth in order to multiply in heaven. And that's exactly what we see here. God is hitting a reset button in order that more souls would be saved. And if you ever doubt God's goodness in his plan day to day, Understand that God is always looking at eternity. He's always looking at the fruit of more salvation. Always. And sometimes that looks messed up. Sometimes that means your nation falls apart. Sometimes that means God allows bad things to take place in your life and around your life. But it's a good thing if it means salvation of more souls. Okay, so understand that. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. That's an interesting thought, that God would regret something, right? And it grieved him to his heart. As God saw the sin taking place, it grieved him. Does it amaze any of you guys that God would be grieved over mankind? It amazes me anytime I come across a text that says that God was amazed at somebody, or God grieved over them, or God was joyed because of something. It amazes me that we, this human race that God started from mud, can actually impact God emotionally. In fact, it blesses me every time I come to worship, the thought that me standing in a room with other Christians singing songs blesses God's heart. Like, that makes God, the creator of the universe, it makes him happy. It gives God joy. It ministers to him. It's an amazing thing. And I want to tell you guys that the grief that God is experiencing here is proof that God loves humanity. The fact that he is emotionally vested proves that he loves us, proves that he loved these people. You see, true love relationships, guys, they require vulnerability. If you cannot be vulnerable with somebody, your love in that relationship is not going to go very deep. It requires vulnerability. True love gives of its heart and risks rejection. And that's exactly what God has done. He's given of his heart and he's made himself vulnerable. True love says, I desire a loving relationship with you if you will have me. I'm putting myself out here if you will have me, if you will accept me and receive me. And that's exactly what God has done. He's made himself vulnerable in this relationship. And there's no real reason why God shouldn't have been completely indifferent about mankind, except for the fact that he loves us, that he's looking for that true love relationship with us. You guys understand, God is not like a kid who is molding little figurines out of Play-Doh only to smash it 5 minutes later without batting an eye. That's not God. He cares. God grieves over sin. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He created us and he's given us this invitation to have a loving relationship with him. And guess what? It hurts him when we reject him. It hurts God when we disobey him. And it blesses him when we choose him, when we honor him, when we worship him. It ministers to his heart. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, or a better translation would be grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, when it says they're blameless, the original language may be indicating that Noah was pure in his genetic profile. So, not just he was a righteous man in his generation, but that he was pure amongst his generation, perhaps genetically. Noah walked with God, it says in verse 10. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, verse 8, if we could zoom into verse 8, this tells us the key as to why Noah and his family were saved. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And the reason why I say grace is a better translation is because favor can be earned. Favor can be merited. You can work and you can earn someone's approval. But grace is a specific kind of favor. Grace is an undeserved, unmerited favor from somebody. So when it says Noah found this, it wasn't by merit. God looked upon Noah and delighted in Noah, and Noah found the grace of God. He found grace just as we do. Noah was a man who was obedient, as we'll talk about the importance of obedience. He was a man who worked hard to obey God, but at the end of the day, it was by grace Noah was saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Noah was saved by grace. And as Noah entered the ark, it was not by merit that the ark worked. It was not by merit that God shut the door on him. It was by God's grace. And the storm of God's judgment came and pounded, and the ark took the beating so that Noah would be safe inside. And by God's grace, he has invited us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus, where Jesus took the beating of the storm of God's wrath. So by God's grace, as we rest in Christ, we are safe from the storm of judgment. By grace, we've been saved.